You know, one of the principal critiques of the Bible has always been to say that its contents were just dreamed up by men. Perhaps well-meaning men, perhaps very nice men, but men long ago in councils that have long been forgotten. That is the accusation of the world around us, a progressive world that looks at the book and says, yeah, it's a fine book, it's a nice book, but at the end of the day, it was written by guys a long time ago, they might have been confused, they might have been wrong, and things have changed. Therefore, our view of Scripture should change. This has been a principal critique that people have had of Scripture. Others denigrate it even worse, and they say it's nothing more than Aesop's fables. This is the tortoise and the hare, just in different clothing. Some call it a cunning, misleading book. Some say that the ones who authored it were being cunning and misleading what they had to say, as we see in this morning's text. Now, if the Bible originated in the mind of man and not in the mind of God, then those accusations have merit. Those accusations are valid. If the Bible originated in man's mind and not in God's mind, not in the will and the degree and through the precepts and the concepts of God, if this is true, then the book has no more authority over us than any other book. No more authority over us than Shakespeare, Byron, anything like this. But is that the case? Is that the case? Why or why not? As you seek to answer that in your own mind, as you have a reckoning with Scripture, how do you answer this question? Now, given what hangs in the balance and given what the book has to say about your future, this is not a small thing. This is not an irrelevant issue. Given what's at stake for your life today, tomorrow, into eternity, given what's at stake, we would do well to ask, just what is the Bible and why should I believe it? Why should I trust what it has said? Well, at the outset this morning, let's consider the basics. Let's get as basic as it gets. First of all, we know this about the Bible. It's a big book. If God has spoken, it's not like He wrote it in a tiny fortune cookie and it's only 8 words long. If God has spoken, He has given to us a large volume with all manner of declarations, all manner of precepts, all manner of things that tell us about Him, all manner of things that tell us about ourselves. The Bible is a big book. It contains 66 smaller books. Some of these books we call epistles because they're letters and the like. Now, these 66 books you're probably familiar with, they go by the names of Genesis and Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, and so forth. Now, we know that the Bible is divided into roughly two sections. You have the Old Testament, which deals with the time frame prior to the time of Christ, and you have the New Testament that deals with the ministry of Christ and the ministry of the apostles thereafter. Now, thirdly, we know that the Bible's contents were recorded, written down by roughly 40 different human authors over a period of time of roughly 1,500 years. 40 different authors, give or take, around 1,500 years. Now, this makes it, the nature of its composition makes it the most unique composition in all of human history. Say what you will about what it says, there's no other book that exists that is like this in terms of its origins, let alone its source. Now, most of the things I've said thus far, with regards to how the book, how big it is, what it contains, and so forth, that's not in serious dispute by even the Bible's most staunch critics. Most people will accept that the Bible, it's an old book, it had a lot of different authors, and that was written over a vast period of time. Most people will agree with that. Furthermore, most people acknowledge that the Bible seems to tell the story of a God who made all things and then gave His instructions to the people He has made on how they are to live. Again, even if you disagree with what is said, most people would agree that that's the basic content at the least. Now, we'll build on that theme and how the Bible is all about Jesus Christ next week. But most people would understand it's about a God who made things and then gave decrees on how His created beings are supposed to approach life thereafter. Now, even if folks can agree on like the most basic, fundamental things with regard to Scripture, even if folks can agree on the basic historicity and even the narrative of the book, that's nice and that's wonderful and so forth. But at the end of the day, it doesn't mean much to agree on the historicity and the narrative. There's a lot of other books that are old, right? There's a lot of other books that talk about a God of some sort. Its historicity and its basic narrative are not the be-all, end-all. They're not what we celebrate about the book. What we celebrate about the book and why we hold it up and why we exalt it is this, that not only is this book old and not only does this book have this wonderful theme in it, but this book has been inspired of God. And that separates it from every other book under the sun. This book alone is inspired. It is penned, so to speak, by none less than God Himself, using fallen men as His human instrumentation for how the book came to be. This is our understanding of the Word. Again, there's a lot of other old books out there that posit some sort of God who has some sort of plan, and in that sense, you could argue the Bible is just one among many. But what sets the Bible apart is the claim that its contents are inspired, and furthermore, that its contents are inerrant. It's not just inspired, but it's right about what it has said. It's inspired, it's inerrant, it's infallible. If you want to understand basic Christianity at all, you need to understand those terms. You need to understand what these things mean. So what do they mean? Well, that's the focus of today's study. Let's consider these concepts. Inspiration, inerrancy, infallibility. Let's consider these things in light of what the Apostle Peter had to say, beginning at verse 16 of our text. Okay, verse 16 says this. For we did not follow cunningly devised fables when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. We did not follow myths. We are not like the wolves that have crept into the church. We were eyewitnesses. We are among the apostles. We were eyewitnesses of his majesty. We wrote down what we saw. In verse 16, the Apostle Peter is doing two things. First of all, again, he's emphasizing the truth, the veracity of the apostolic claims. And secondly, he's slapping down or dismissing all of the nonsense that was being espoused by the false teachers of his age. You know, it did not take very long at all for the false teachers to creep in. I mean, Peter and the other apostles were still alive when other people came into the churches and started to sow the seeds of discord. In fact, if you read the whole book of 1 Peter and 2 Peter, to some extent, you'll see that he's dealing with false teachers throughout his writings. In any case, the book of 2 Peter, was written primarily to shine a spotlight on those folks who were leading God's people astray. And he wanted to redirect people towards the truth. So here in verse 16, he's effectively doing both of these things. He's spotlighting the heretics in their cunningly devised fables in contrast against the reliable eyewitness accounts of the apostles themselves. Let's look at verse 17 and 18. He's going to give an example of an eyewitness account that they alone had enjoyed. Verse 17. For he received from God the Father honor and glory when such a voice came to him from the excellent glory, saying, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And we, he's referring to a few of the apostles, we heard this voice. We heard this voice, which came from heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain. All right. What major event is he referring to in this text? What event is he referring to? He's referring to the transfiguration. You look to Matthew 17, you'll read about the transfiguration. In fact, let me go ahead and read what happened in Matthew 17 so we can put what Peter's saying in context with the actual event. So Matthew 17 says this. Now, after 6 days, Jesus took Peter and James and John, his brother, and he led them up a high mountain by themselves, and he was transfigured before them. And his face shone like the sun, and his clothes became white as the light. And behold, Moses and Elijah appeared to them, talking with him. Then Peter answered. So Peter is introduced in this text, so to speak. He was there. He spoke. Then Peter answered and he said to Jesus, "Lord, it is good for us to be here. If you wish, let us make 3 tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah." Now, this was a bad idea. Verse 5 says, "While he was still speaking, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and suddenly a voice came out of the cloud saying, 'This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear him.'" He is not Moses. He is not Elijah. This one is my beloved Son. This is the one you need to listen to. In any case, here in 1 Peter, what Peter's doing is he's referring back. And he's saying, this event, you know, the wolves that have snuck into the church with their cunningly devised lies and fables and myths and so forth, well, they don't hold a candle to what I saw with my own eyes, what I heard with my own ears. There is a difference between truth that is espoused by eyewitnesses of the account and those who are just making up the narrative as they go along. So he's setting up the apostles here. He's setting up them as eyewitnesses and those whose word should be taken seriously. Now, there were, again, just 3 witnesses to this particular event, the transfiguration. And you could argue that those 3 witnesses were the nearest and dearest to Christ. They had the tightest relationship with him, just about any of the apostles. And it would make sense that those who had such a tight relationship and those who had seen such a sight as the transfiguration would be the ones you would want to listen to as Christianity began to spread across the map. It seems to me you'd want to listen to Peter over Bob. You'd want to listen to Peter because Peter was there. And that's what Peter's suggesting in verses 17 and 18. He's reminding the church. He's saying, be cautious. Be cautious to those who you listen to, because not all those that speak are of God. And the degree to which you can judge whether a man is of God is the degree to which he opens up the book and says, "Thus saith the Lord." And we've said it many times. If anyone stands in the pulpit and said, "Today I'm just going to preach from my heart," you don't want it. You don't want it. You don't need it. Because the heart is deceitfully wicked. Who can know it? You want someone to open up the book and say, "Thus saith the Lord." Anything else is irrelevant. Anything else does not aid. Okay, let's look at verses 19 through 21 now. Verse 19. And so we have the prophetic word confirmed, which you would do well to heed as a light that shines in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts, knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation. For prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. By virtue of our apostolic office and witness, Peter is saying here, you would do well to heed what we have to say. You would do well to heed this as a light shining in a dark place. He's saying, you've heard enough lies. You live in a culture of lies. You live in a culture that drinks down sin like it's water. You've heard all the opinions of man under the sun. But now there's a light and it's shining in a dark place and it's pointing out truth, and you would do well to heed it. When you open up the book, do you hear the voice of God speaking? If so, you would do well to heed it. And you would do wrong to dismiss it. And you would do wrong to put it on a shelf. And you would do wrong to let it gather dust on your coffee table. If God has spoken, and your life is filled with darkness, as all of ours are, because we live in a sick and depraved culture, then you would do well, when God breaks through that darkness with a light, with a word, with truth, you would do well to listen to it, to heed it, and to respond. In any case, when the wolves came into the first century church, Peter wanted folks throughout the dispersion of the church to be able to match their claims, the wolves' claims and doctrines, against the claims and doctrines of those who had been eyewitnesses to Christ's own ministry. Now, after he makes that claim, he adds this important statement in verse 20. He says, prophecy never came by the will of man. Prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. See the relationship there? Holy men spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. Now, what is the implication of this last phrase? That holy men spoke as they were moved. This idea of being moved. What's the implication of this? What's the implication of saying that holy men didn't just make up the book as they went along, didn't just cut it out of a whole cloth, but instead they were moved by God himself? What is the implication of this? This is not a small claim. This is not something of small implication in the least. To put it simply here, Peter is talking about the doctrine we've been talking about since the outset. He's talking about the doctrine of inspiration. Now, what is inspiration? Let's clarify our terms here. Well, the doctrine, again, of inspiration suggests that God is inspired. He has effectively authored the contents of the book, the contents of Scripture, and that holy men recorded what God had said. Now, he used their skill sets, he used their phrasings, he used their giftedness in terms of how the words came to be, per se. But make no mistake, these are the words of God through human instrumentation. Now, in that same vein, back in 2 Timothy 3:16, which is what John read earlier, 2 Timothy 3:16, the Apostle Paul declared the same thing. He said this. He said, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. If you could just do a full stop there and say, this bears the point that Peter made. But Paul goes on. He says, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God, and it is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. Is there anything that the Bible cannot do? Is there anything that is missing? Does it need an appendix? Does it need continuing revelation? Does it need any other thing? Well, not if you listen to Paul. Because Paul says it'll do everything. It'll do exactly what it sets out to do. And through it, you will be thoroughly equipped for every good work that he's called you to. And you don't need some continuing revelation. You don't need some 18th century prophet. You don't need some 21st century prosperity gospel preacher to tell you different. You have the inspired book. You have the canon. It is a closed canon, and it is enough. Now, this gets into the sufficiency of Scripture. We're going to talk about that in our third in this series that we're going through, the sufficiency of Scripture. In any case, getting back to inspiration, you may not believe that the Bible is inspired. You can hear these things and say, well, that's all well and good, but, I don't know if the book actually is inspired, because if men had anything to do with his writing, men they have their own agendas, and they've probably done messed it up. So you might not believe in inspiration. I know many people that do believe it. I know a number that do not. Whatever the case may be, let me submit something to you. I believe that the premise of inspiration is inescapable whenever you're dealing with a written transmission of spiritual revelation. Now, let me unpack what I mean here. Spiritual truth cannot be derived in isolation from a spiritual source. You're never going to know anything about God unless God reveals it. Can't we agree on that? If God exists beyond our ability to see and perceive, then I'm never going to know the least thing about Him unless He reveals something to me. Now, this is revelation, which is slightly different from inspiration, but they're both in tandem in terms of the greater point here. Spiritual truth cannot be derived in isolation from a spiritual source. Spiritual truth needs to be inspired and shared with man. Now, how in the world can man know what God's plan is or anything significant about God's plan, His character, His decree, unless God was to reveal that decree to him? How can man know what God expects him to do? How he's supposed to live if God does not tell man? And furthermore, if man didn't write it down somewhere to share with still other men? Inspiration, revelation, by extension, they're always going to be part and parcel with any religious faith that posits a God that has communicated anything to man from a position that man does not have, from a position of authority and perspective that man himself is incapable of sharing. If man is not God, and he is not, then he needs God to reveal something to him about himself. And what God reveals needs to be inspired, because man can't just sit there and listen to the breeze and figure out what is going on. Man needs God to dictate something to him. Unless God talks, we can't know anything about him. We can't know anything about his plan. And when we write down what he said, it's appropriate to call his words inspired, because they emanate from a vantage point and from a seat of authority that we do not possess. In a very basic sense, that's the standard that Paul is saying all Scripture is held to. It all comes from God, not from the dreams and the imaginations of man about God. Anyone can write about God, and before you know it, you've got a God that's completely different from the God of the book. This is one of the great dangers and failings in the church, is that we reinvent God. We don't like what he has said, so we reinvent what he has said. We don't like attributes like his wrath and anger and so forth, so we reinvent or excise those from the book. Man constantly reimagines God. We constantly do this, and this is a great mistake. In any case, Paul's saying, to get back to the text here, Paul's saying that all of Scripture is inspired of God. And this is the same thing that Peter was saying in this morning's text. Now, before we move on from what Paul said, though, I want us to notice that he uses the qualifier, all. He doesn't say some Scripture is inspired. He doesn't say part of Scripture, or every other book of Scripture, or only the parts you like are inspired. He says all. All Scripture is inspired of God. And it's beneficial and helpful to these ends that he cited. Paul's not saying that some of Scripture is legitimate, that the truth is hiding out in the broad strokes of Scripture, and then if you squint just hard enough, you can find out what it is. That's not what he's saying. He's saying that every chapter, every verse, every word, every syllable, every jot, every tittle, all of it, inspired and authored by God, and that man's role in the process has been to record and write down what God has divinely said. When you hear that, what do you do with that? I know some folks, they disagree. You know what that has the net effect of doing, though? The minute you do that, the minute you say, yeah, there may be parts of it that are in error, there might be parts of it that aren't inspired, there may be parts of it that were just the opinions of the authors, the minute you do that, it makes you the judge of Scripture. Right? Spurgeon's quote. What was it? He says, if I have to be the judge of Scripture, then Scripture can be no judge of me. There's danger in this. There's great danger in saying that I have the ability to discern which parts of the book are true, which parts are inspired. The minute you do that, you are effectively the God of Scripture, because you are the one deciding which parts are accurate, which parts are true, which parts you're going to yield to. Is that the way it works? Absolutely not. For many people, though, this definition that I've shared of inspiration, it's a stumbling block. People don't mind the idea that the Bible contains truth somewhere. They don't mind the idea that the book contains truth as if it's hiding out in the nooks and crannies of God's Word. People don't mind that idea that the Word contains truth, because the idea that it just contains truth and not just is truth from top to bottom, but the idea that it contains truth allows them to judge which truth it contains and ignore the parts that they don't like. But again, the doctrine of inspiration doesn't allow for that. Presuming you believe it, presuming you hold it, because it declares that every last jot and tittle came from God's own pen, and that makes it a lot harder to separate the stuff we don't like from the stuff that we do, if it's all of God and all relevant to us. Now, how do we know? How do we know that the Bible contains all that God has said? I mean, that's a reasonable question. How do we know that the Bible contains all of God's inspired words? How do we know that we have a complete canon to work from the get-go? And how do we know that he's not giving continuing revelations to various people and prophets all the time? How do we know this? Well, spoiler alert here. We're going to get into that in a few weeks, or a teaser for a few weeks. We're going to talk about that when we talk about the sufficiency of Scripture. But let me quickly, before we move on, Let me define two additional terms that are relevant to this discussion today. And those are the terms inerrancy and infallibility. Now, as you might guess, the word inerrancy suggests that the Bible has no errors. If the Bible is inerrant, if the Bible is inerrant, then there are no errors. Every fourth phrase, every eighth syllable, every tenth page does not contain something wrong. If the Bible is inerrant, it's inerrant from top to bottom. And furthermore, to say that the Bible is inerrant is to say that whatever it speaks about, from geography to science to history to theology, it does so without making errors in the statements that it makes. Again, do you agree with this? Because there are a lot of folks, even folks in churches with bright, shiny crosses on top, that don't believe what I've just said. Do you? Now, beyond this, the word infallible means that what the Bible has said cannot fail. Again, it's fairly self-explanatory. Infallibility means what the Bible said cannot fail. If God has said something, let's say he says an event is coming down the road, then it will come to pass. Infallibility declares to us that the Bible is incapable of erring. So inerrancy, now this is slicing the pie kind of thin, but nevertheless, inerrancy is the idea that the Bible contains no errors. Infallibility says it will never contain an error. It will complete the purpose for which it was sent out in the first place. The Bible is inspired, it's of God, it's inerrant, it contains no errors, it's infallible, it's incapable of erring. All of these things have the net effect of saying that this book is head and shoulders over every other book you have on the bookshelf at home. Again, do you believe this? Do you believe this to be true? Do you believe that the Bible is unique in that regard? If you don't, I don't have a whole lot else I can do for you. Because you'll never know that anyone opens up the book whether what they're saying is actually true or not. If you don't start from this presupposition that it is. If you start from a presupposition that it may be wrong, that has errors, that people messed up, that God messed up, or he's become progressive over time and he didn't really mean what he said a long time ago. If you believe any of that stuff, then good gravy. Truth, then, is a moving target to you. A shifting stand. What in the world do you stand upon? When our culture goes one direction and the Bible says something else, if it's a moving target, man, you'll move what the Bible has said to be in line with the prevailing view. So much of that's going on, is it not? Christianity is being redefined all around us. One day you'll wake up and you'll look around and Christendom will look wildly different than the Christendom of your youth. And one day, as people are declaring the sort of things I'm declaring this morning, that will be persecuted for what they're saying. Don't think it won't happen. And don't think it can't happen in your lifetime, because look at how much has changed just in the past few decades. That's why we have to make a stand. God has spoken. I believe what he has said. And I will not yield or deviate no matter what else culture may say. Though the horses and the chariots come roaring down my driveway, I will not turn. I will set my face like flint. This is not just something a pastor preaching needs to say. This is something all of us must say, because the culture is parking its missiles and its weapons at your door, so to speak. They're coming for you, or they're coming for your kids. Where do you stand? Do you believe the Bible is unique? Do you believe it's inspired, inerrant, infallible, and all these things? That brings us to the topic I want to spend our remaining time on this morning. That is the topic of what's at stake. What's at stake? Why does this matter? Let's say that you have a man standing on train tracks, and in the distance, he hears the train whistle. Does that sound matter to him, given where he's standing? Does that sound matter? Should it affect his choices in the immediate moments ahead? Well, here's the thing. It's only going to affect his choices if he actually believes that the sound indicates something that is both real and imminent. Only if he believes this will he move. He's going to filter that sound. He's going to filter the train's whistle through presuppositions that may be right and may be wrong. Whenever people talk about the Bible, they already have their opinions and presuppositions in place. When you came in here this morning, you already had a pretty good idea what you believed about the Bible. You had a presupposition. This is a filter we use to filter new or different information. Now, that said, I found that most people, when they come to Scripture, they have their beliefs about Scripture fall into one of three different presuppositional categories. Now, the first presupposition is the one I hope and trust that we share this morning, and that is to say that the book is God's Word. It is God's Word from top to bottom, front to back, and we are called to yield to what it says rather than bend it to fit us or our age. The person who believes this, the person who hears the Word of God speaking clearly through the book and responds, is like the person who hears the train's whistle and moves off the track, or acts accordingly with what he has heard. So this is the first presupposition that folks have, is that it is indeed the Word of God. It is exactly what Peter and Paul and others have claimed it to be. Now, the second presupposition, and this is the sneaky one, because this one exists in a lot of places with crosses out front. The second presupposition is this, that the Bible is a good book it's even a godly book, and that it contains truth. You start hearing those phrases, you're hearing weasel words. That it contains truth, maybe even a great deal of truth, but that truth, it's not one size fits all in either its scope or its application. This presupposition believes that the book itself is subject to error. That's subject to error, and that because of that, it's appropriate at times and necessary times for cultures to add additional doctrines to fill in the gap, so to speak, or additional traditions to append other things to the book. Or perhaps in our day and age, to soften its edges, to redefine terms in ways that they've never been defined in centuries past, as society's needs might dictate in the present. In other words, this presupposition that looks at the book as, it's a good book, it's an important book, it's even a godly book, but it's incomplete, or its relevancy needs to be updated. This presupposition suggests that the Bible is this good book, but then again, it adds qualifier after qualifier after qualifier to either limit or to edit or augment what the book has said. The person who holds this presupposition is like the person who hears the train's whistle but reimagines what the sound is. Maybe it's a bird whistle. Maybe it's something not as threatening as what it sounds like. Now, finally, the third presupposition that some folks have is the one that says that the book is nothing important at all. That the book is not unique in the least, that it's just written by men, fallible men, long ago, and that any truth it declares is incidental, but not divine. You see this? And because it's not divine, here's the kicker. Because it's not divine, the book has no authority over how you and I are to live. See, if you say this is not the word of God, and it's just the word of men, then it has no authority over how you're supposed to live. It's just guidance, well-meaning conjecture, opinions. Opinions that can change, depending on changing criteria. But the minute you say, no, this is the Word of God, and it is divine, it is inspired, and inerrant, and infallible, and all those things, what that does is that compels the individual who believes those things to place themselves under the authority of what the book has said. And I guarantee you, this book has some things to say that conflict with some of the ways you're living your life. And when people don't like that, they oftentimes abandon the whole idea that it's God's word at all, because they're running from authority. Now, your own view may have its own individual nuances, but it probably falls within one of the three categories we've just spoken of. Now, that said, as we wrap up this morning, my objective is not necessarily to persuade you from one view to another, at least not just yet. Instead, what I want you to do for the moment is, again, just consider, what's at stake in this in your own life? What's at stake in your own life? You know, if there is no God, if there is no God whatsoever, then nothing matters. And there are no stakes. And there are no transcendentals. There are no transcendent measuring sticks by which we should evaluate or judge or hold anyone accountable or hold ourselves accountable. If there is no God, we should just eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. If there is no God. Any concept of the stakes of Scripture or that worldview is nothing but an illusion. If there is no God, then the Bible is not good or bad or anything else. It just is. If there is no God, then whether you heed it, whether you hate it, it doesn't matter. It's all irrelevant. But as we said at the very outset, if you begin with the presupposition that there is a God, if you begin with the presupposition that God does exist, even if we can't all agree on his nature or his form just yet, even if the world can just get on the basic page that God is there, the world came into being at the hand of a creator, that creation exists because there's a creator, which seems kind of, basic to me. But if people could agree on this, then a reasonable question that extends from that is, has this creator spoken? Again, this returns us to what we said at the outset. If a God exists, then has he spoken? If God exists, then has he spoken? Now, some believe, that we call them deists, some believe that no, he hasn't spoken, that he made the universe and then he went off and he retired in the cosmos. That he went away and he doesn't open his mouth, he just opened his paintbrush, so to speak. And all the brightness of nature, the laws that govern the world around us, the extraordinary complexity that we can see in DNA and stars and cosmos and all of these things, the span of emotions that fill us, that all these things he has created, but although he's created these things and although he's withheld nothing in the created realm around us, he has withheld his tongue and hasn't told us anything about himself. To say that God exists but that he hasn't spoken, frankly to me, I think it's even sillier than saying he doesn't exist at all. To say that God is there, but he hasn't said anything formative for how you're supposed to live your life, to me, again, it's sillier than thinking he isn't there in the first place. because it selectively accepts his revelation in nature, but not in word. Now, let's fast forward for a moment and presume that God does exist and he has indeed spoken. I think if he does exist and he has created planets and stars and the tiny heartbeats of small children and the like, then the likelihood of him doing all that and then going on to tell us something about himself, I think is very high. I think it goes to follow. Now, where would we get such information? Well, as we've said all along, we'd have to get it from something he has given us. There is something called natural revelation, general revelation, which you can look out these doors, you can look at the wind and the trees and the stars and all these things, and you can perceive something about God. You can perceive that he's there. You can perceive the basics. And if you don't perceive that, you're just suppressing what your senses are telling you. This is general revelation. I think God would go on to give us special revelation. Now, across the history of mankind, how many books seem to meet the criteria of not only claiming to be the Word of God, but which have the historicity and the origins that at least make that claim semi-viable? How many books on anyone's bookshelf not only claim to be God's Word, but appear to have the historicity and the origins that at least make that claim possible? How many books in the history of mankind fall into this category? How many books can make even a halfway legitimate claim to being divinely inspired? How many books contain prophecies and promises that at least vaguely look like they were fulfilled centuries after the fact? Across the entire history of mankind, you could probably count those books on one hand, and that's being generous, because I think you can count on one finger. Now, of those books, whatever books come to mind as you're thinking this through, what one book is the most widely read and spread of those books that can make even a halfway legitimate claim to being God's Word to His people? Which one of those books seems to have the most traction in the world around us? Which one of them occupies most bookshelves and most nightstands and bookstores and commentaries and devotionals and has more visibility than any other option? Which book? Whatever book comes to mind, to whoever I might ask these questions to, you ought to read it. Whichever book comes to mind, you ought to read it. Now, I believe, again, it all boils down. It funnels us down to one book. I believe it all funnels us down to one book. Now, just because the Bible is ever-present and it is spread in this fashion, it does not mean, per se, that you should instantly believe it. But for the love of Pete, it does mean you should read it. When people are biblically illiterate in the culture around us, when they ignore that there's only one possible book that fits all the possible criteria you could have for being divinely inspired, you should become at least passably familiar with what it says. And that's because if God does exist, and he really has spoken, then the Bible is the single most likely book on all planet Earth to contain what he has said. There isn't even another option. And why would we expect anything less than if God has spoken that he would assure his words would receive that kind of dissemination? Now, again, this is not an apologetic for the book's contents. Stay tuned next week for that. Instead, this is just the most basic appeal to those sitting on the train tracks to at least investigate the sound of the whistle. That's because if the Bible really is the Word of God, and what it says, the consequences thereof, they're like a 10-ton locomotive coming down the tracks that we're all bound to have an encounter with, whether we believe in it or not. Whether we believe in its author, its contents, or not. And so we owe it to ourselves, at the least, to understand what the Bible says. Now, next week, we're going to talk about what the Bible says. Next week, we're going to talk about the main theme of Scripture. And I believe it is singular. We're going to talk about the main theme. There are peripheral themes, but I think there's a singular theme that fills the entire book from Genesis through Revelation. Next week, we're going to talk about what it is. Let's pray.
This has been a sermon by Pastor Toby Holt of Christ Presbyterian Church in Marietta, Georgia. If you would like to hear other sermons by Pastor Holt, please visit our website at www.christpca.org, or you can find us on sermonaudio.com.